Well, good evening. This evening we find ourselves in the book of Ruth and in chapter 4. And I don't intend to finish our series just yet. I want to take the first half of this chapter and actually leave the last half for next week. We've been going through this book and we find ourselves in chapter 4, knowing that in the previous chapter and in last week's study, we saw that Ruth approached Boaz with the desire to be redeemed. She requested to be redeemed by Boaz, who is a kinsman redeemer. We also found out that there was another kinsman redeemer who is more closely related to Naomi's husband, late husband, Elimelech. And so there is this little bit of a dilemma in that Boaz definitely wants to redeem Naomi and Ruth, and is willing and actually wanting to marry Ruth and establish that relationship to raise up an heir in Elimelech's name, or actually in Elimelech's son's name. But there is this complication. There is some business that needs to be taken care of. And so at the end of last week's study and in the last chapter, Boaz communicated to Naomi and to Ruth that he would not rest until this matter was settled today. So we're going to see his intention to go and resolve all of these issues so that he may, in fact, redeem Naomi and Ruth. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have done a work of redemption in our hearts, that you, if we approach you like Ruth and request to be redeemed, that you have, in fact, done a work, accomplished a work of redemption as our kinsman redeemer. And that you, in fact, desire to free us from all of the debt that we could never repay and to raise up a new life in our hearts to your glory. And so, Lord, as we look at this account, we recognize our need for redemption and both the need but also the provision through the cross of Jesus Christ that we might be redeemed unto God. We ask that we would understand this principle, that we would surrender our hearts to it, and that we would be blessed for studying it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at the first four verses. Here we see Boaz represented Naomi and Ruth at the town gate. We read in verse 1 that, meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there, and when the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned, that is that closer kinsman, when the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. And Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling a piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." And then his response was, "I will redeem it," he said. Well, at this point, it seems as if the romance between Boaz and Ruth is about to be derailed. It looks as if all of Ruth's desires and Naomi's plans and Boaz's desire are going to be put aside for the sake of a legal technicality which requires or allows another kinsman redeemer who hasn't been involved in this account at all to step in and not only purchase the property but marry Ruth and raise up a child in the name of the widow's husband. But of course God is working, we know, and at this point it may look bleak, but we'll see it'll change gears in just a minute. Boaz approached Elimelech's nearer kinsman to discuss the right to redeem Naomi and Ruth. This was the right thing to do. It would not have been a legally binding transaction if he had not approached the more closely related kinsman. The first thing we see is that he initiated the legal process, and he did so immediately. Just the previous night, early in that morning, actually, he had told Ruth that he would resolve the matter that same day, and he does. He goes to the town gate. Now, he probably, we don't know this, but he probably served as a magistrate or a judge, a town elder in the town of Bethlehem. More than likely, that's the case. Magistrates held a seat in the town gate, and the town gate served as the town hall. So like many of our towns, we'll have a town hall somewhere in the center of the town. the ancient cities would have a gate, and it was at that gate where they would settle all of the judicial matters and take care of all the legal business. A resident could also sit at the town gate if he desired to settle a legal matter himself. So this was a place where people came to resolve judicial matters. He initiated a legal proceeding by requesting that the nearer kinsman sit down with him. And that's why he approaches him and says, "Friend, please sit down. I'd like to discuss something with you." He obviously knew this man. He knew him well. After all, he was a close relative. So they were not only friends, they were related. So there's no issue here between these men other than figuring out the legal ramifications of Ruth's desire to be redeemed. Now, he requested that 10, notice that number is very important, 10 town elders witness their conversation. If you've ever done anything in the way of a legal contract, a legal agreement, you know that you oftentimes need witnesses. In fact, when I sign a marriage license, there has to be two witnesses in the state of New Jersey that say they were there and that they saw the event taking place. They put their signature down, their address and name information, and that information goes on record with the town where the ceremony took place and lets them know that, okay, not only was there an officiant that married two individuals from these families, but that these two witnesses sat there and said, yeah, it actually did happen. I testified to the truth that it took place. Many times when you need to get a document notarized, you'll have to go to someone who can, with their stamp, go ahead and attest to the fact that you signed that legal document. And when you purchase a home or even a large purchase or a loan, you will oftentimes require witnesses. Now, the same was true then as it is now. You need witnesses to testify to a legal transaction. But it's interesting that the number of witnesses was 10. First of all, in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the number 10 is the number of testimony. Testimony. Now, of course, witnesses give testimony, so it makes sense that the number 10 would be employed here. You can think of the Old Covenant, how many commandments testified to man's need for redemption? 10. There were many laws, but there were 10 commandments. And so you will often see that there is these 10 that are actually giving their testimony and witnessing this transaction. Now, Boaz recounted the circumstances that we've studied already surrounding the redemption of Elimelech's property. Naomi was seeking redemption by offering the right of purchase to the closest relative. This wasn't a standard purchase of transaction or purchase of land. This was a transaction common to Israel at that time where an individual would, if they were going to move away for some period of time, lease or rent their property. And as they leased that property, they would be paid a certain amount of money. And for as long as that lease lasted, they would in fact not technically own the property, even though within a short period of time, either 7 years or longer, if they rented it out to foreigners, that property would return to them. So the lease structure was 7 years within Israel, and could be as many as 50 years or almost 50 years if it was rented out to a foreigner. It depended on the calendar and the year of Jubilee. It was rather complicated. We talked about this when we studied the law. But at this point, she, that is Naomi, has no money. And so if she wants to receive her property back, she has to pay off any outstanding debt. She has to purchase back the property. So it's not as if she's purchasing property. She's purchasing back property or paying off the loan or the outstanding debt. Now, a kinsman redeemer had the right to do this. And, of course, this was important. The prices for land were controlled. I mean, this was a controlled economy. They really weren't allowed to charge exorbitant amounts, so it's a pretty standard contract. However, she had nothing to purchase the land back with. And so she's seeking redemption by offering the right of purchase to the closest relative. A woman could not fulfill the commitment of this transaction. It had to be a man and a male relative if she was a widow. And Boaz informed the nearer kinsman and offered him the right to redeem the land for Naomi because that was the right thing to do. Have you ever been in a situation where doing the right thing might cause you to suffer loss? You know, you find a gold watch, you know, after service. No, I'm just kidding. I don't think that's going to happen around here. But let's say, you know, you find a piece of jewelry or a gold watch or a ring or somebody's cell phone or something. And, you know, the right thing to do, obviously, the right thing to do is to let the church know if it's here or if you're at work, bring it to someone's attention, put it in the lost and found. We've had situations where people have left valuable things behind. And if it's extremely valuable, we just ask them to describe the item before they come to pick it up so we know, in fact, that it's theirs. But I've seen some pretty valuable things left behind, even car keys. That's always interesting. I often wonder, how did they get home? Sometimes, you know, the parents are putting the kids in the car, and there's two sets of keys, and somehow a set of keys gets left behind. It's puzzling to me when someone leaves their Bible behind. And I will always say to them, did you miss it this week? And they'll always say something to me like, oh, I have other Bibles. I have other Bibles, you know, just to let me know. And of course, I'm just kidding, but people will leave things behind, and you know, that's sort of the thing we have to take care of. It. You know, the right thing to do in those circumstances certainly is to not keep that item. I've heard stories on the news where people have found a bag of money or money in the floorboards of a home they've purchased from an elderly couple, and perhaps the couple, it was theirs, and they forgot about it. I don't know how you forget about, you know, money in the wall. I'd probably check all the time to make sure it was there if I did such a thing. But it happens, and we hear about it. And then every once in a while, you hear about it. You don't hear about the people that take the money and never bring it up. But you do hear about those people that return it. Taxi drivers that return bags to people left with money and valuables in it. Or you hear about some good Samaritan that finds something valuable and returns it. Or someone who purchases a home and contacts the previous owner and says, listen, I don't know if this money is yours, but we're guessing it is. And how nice it is to hear that. But, you know, there's always, I don't care who you are, okay? I don't care how much integrity you have. There, as a human being, there always will be that little voice. It might be Satan. It might be you. It might be both. That is saying, you know, if you just kept that money, you could pay off some bills. Or, you know, if you sold that watch, you could probably do pretty well. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I'll go to the supermarket and put everything on the belt, and then I'll get home and I'll realize, boy, that bill was not as high as it should have been. And I'll look at the receipt and realize they didn't charge me for a steak or something on the bill. And I said, you know, I feel compelled to go back and bring it to their attention. Many times they'll just be like, you know what, don't worry about it. But then I feel okay with it because I say, well, you know. But doing the right thing, it's so important. And you know what a testimony it is to our culture when Christians do the right thing. Conversely, what a testimony, the wrong kind of testimony, it is to the world when Christians do the wrong thing. I'm sick and tired of seeing politicians who are supposed to embrace family values and other people in the public sector and pastors and others doing the wrong thing, getting busted and giving Christianity or at least the church a black eye. You know, it's like, listen, do you realize what you're doing? You know, I was watching this week, there were some hearings in Washington, and I guess it was David Petraeus, who used to head up the CIA. He was also a military general, and, you know, he was apologizing for his behavior. And he was an honorable man, a guy who accomplished a lot in his life, and he starts his hearing by talking about how he had failed to live up to the standards that he had lived his whole life. It really doesn't matter, does it, if at the end of your life you're not living up to the standards you lived your whole life, because all anyone's going to remember is that you failed. So why I'm stopping and saying this is Boaz shows us a strength of character that we need to embrace. You know, if you have an opportunity to go out of your way, return something, or pay somebody for something you should have been charged for, or correct that error, do it. And use it as a jumping off point to share the gospel. You know, they might say something like that. You came all the way back to the store for you know, that London broil? I mean, you know, listen, what... Why would you do something like that? You should have kept running. And then you could say, well, you know what? I'm a Christian. And the Bible teaches us that we're supposed to do what's right. And by doing what's right, we're blessed. You know, that's going to say to somebody, wow, these Christians are really, you know, they try to do the right thing, as opposed to hearing the testimonies of people doing the wrong thing. What a great opportunity it is if God gives you that opportunity to be a testimony to others. So here's Boaz. He really could have just said, you know what, let's just take care of this thing. I'll purchase the land. I'll marry Ruth. I'll get everything I ever wanted. And I'm not going to tell anyone. Meanwhile, you're looking over your shoulder all the time knowing you did the wrong thing. So I see that in his character, and it inspires me to continue to do the right thing when I have those opportunities. Now, he informs the nearer kinsman and offers him the right to redeem the land, choosing to do the right thing even though it might have cost him everything. It might have cost him the land, but it might have cost him the bride. His close relative agreed to redeem the land for Naomi, and at this point, I mean, you know, Boaz is going to give the whole story in just a minute, but at this point, it would appear as if everything's lost. Boaz would have done better had he just kept his mouth shut. But he says, I will redeem it. And then in verse 5, we read, then Boaz said, and here's sort of the other shoe. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, notice he didn't really mention Ruth until this point, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. And he's explaining something that everyone in Israel knew, the practice of the levirate marriage, that there was a responsibility not only to purchase the pay off the debt of the land, but to marry Ruth and have a child, a male child, and that child would become the heir to his father's property. Or it would actually wouldn't be his father, but it, I guess his legal father's property, what actually belongs to the mother. And that's the way the culture worked. So looking at this, Boaz recounts the circumstances surrounding the redemption of Elimelech's son's widow. There wasn't always a widow involved, but in this case there was. So Ruth was requesting a levirate marriage, that's what it's called, in order to raise a male heir to inherit the property. This person, this kinsman redeemer, had to assume financial responsibility for the property, but also a wife and any children. So you can imagine that that was a significant financial commitment. If he was already married and had sons, those sons would not inherit this property, even though this man was making an investment, a real estate investment. So think about it from his perspective. He decides to spend all this money, whatever money's required, take on the financial responsibility of a family. But if he already has a wife and he already has sons, that family will never benefit from this transaction. It's, if you will, from his perspective financially, a total loss. So that kind of enlightens us as to how they may have been thinking. What Boaz did is he offered the nearer kinsman the right to redeem the widow Ruth. Now this changes things significantly. He chose to do, again, the right thing, even though it might have cost him not only the land, but his bride, who we assume he was very interested in marrying. We know he was. We assume that he was very attracted to her from what we've read and probably in love with her and wanted to be with her. And yet doing the right thing may have cost him even that. And yet this man whose name means strength shows us that his true strength was his character. I said it, I guess it was last week. It might have been the week before. We were talking about the current presidential candidates and how more and more of the American public are looking for men and women of integrity. Politics is probably not the first place I would look if I were looking for that. But assuming that we actually have people running for the office who really want to do right by this country, and assuming that they mean what they say and they say what they mean, we're looking for people of integrity to follow. We want people to lead our companies and lead our churches and lead our government and different institutions who are people of integrity, and yet there's such a lack of integrity today that we're not surprised when we find out someone was embezzling money or cheating on their spouse or you know, not deleting their emails from a server. We're not surprised when those things happen because it happens so frequently these days. But Boaz, what an encouragement to know that he was willing to put himself second if it meant being a man of integrity. And so I again encourage you, be men and women of integrity. The close relative, this close relative of Boaz and also of Elimelech, he declined to redeem the widow Ruth. Notice what it says in verse 6. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem. So it wasn't the land, because he said yes to the land. It was all of the other responsibility. I cannot redeem it because it might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. And we understand this may have been a legitimate concern. There were certainly things that would have prevented this man from taking the responsibility of a wife and raising up a child in addition to the financial responsibilities of redeeming the land. But this may have been because she was a Moabite. We do know that the Israelites were, not all the Israelites were so open-minded to the idea of mixing with even proselytes or converts to Judaism. We talked about Boaz, the fact that his mother, Rahab, was a Canaanite. And so he was open to the idea, but perhaps this man was not. And so that may have been the case. She's a Moabite. I don't want to be with her. Or the additional financial responsibilities may have overburdened his estate, you know, having to take care of other people and more mouths to feed, right? Or he may have already been married and didn't want trouble at home. Can you imagine that conversation? Honey, I just came home from the town gate. And I have some news for you. And we have to clean out the other bedroom. So you can imagine that would be a difficult conversation to have. And I imagine that was sort of a legitimate reason why he might have passed. But I don't know. I just know he wasn't interested in redeeming. I don't want to judge the guy, but we certainly understand that this was too much for him to handle. So in verses 7 and 8, we read, "Now in earlier times," this is sort of a commentary, "in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption of and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel." Interesting, right? We talked about the levirate marriage, and we talked about the redemption by the kinsman when we looked at the book of Leviticus, and also we looked at Deuteronomy, and we realized that there was a procedure whereby the sandal was involved if someone didn't want to redeem. But in this particular case, there's no problem, because Boaz is perfectly willing to redeem, but still they do this thing where they take off the sandal. It's kind of a dramatic thing that they would do, and I don't suppose they kept the sandal, but I think the idea is just sort of handing over the responsibility, and this was a custom, and apparently that's what they did, and we're told that there. "So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it yourself,' and he removed his sandal." So that's, everyone knows, everyone saw it, no one's going to forget. You gave up this right, and you've given it to me. And so he takes the sandal, and now he has that right to move forward. Well, the property was probably a good deal, especially if the outstanding debt was insignificant. Many people over the last few years have been looking to purchase homes that have gone into foreclosure or perhaps needed to be sold quickly, and you can usually get a bargain if you have cash, and it might be a little bit difficult, but at the end of the day, you can save some money. I know a number of people who have purchased homes as short sales and foreclosures and have done very well. So you can imagine that more than likely, given the circumstances, the property was probably a good deal, and especially if that outstanding debt was insignificant. But the additional responsibilities were what caused this close relative to remove his sandal. You know, there's a lot of people that remove their sandal, so to speak. That is, when faced with an opportunity, they remove their sandal. There are those that live in such a way of being irresponsible. You know, they have children when they shouldn't, and I'm talking about people who aren't even married. You know, sometimes people are just very, very careless and irresponsible, and they remove their sandal. That is, they either just say, well, you know, I'm not going to take care of this child, even though that's their responsibility to do so, right? Well, I'm not going to do that. And we see this. It's so sad. We see this in El Salvador. You know, there's orphanages filled, homes filled with children. And their parents just, if I can use that term, just remove their sandal. They just, you know, I don't want this responsibility. And there's men who are like that with women and women with men. And then, you know, people own businesses and they have employees and they remove their sandal. That is, they say, well, you know, I'm not going to worry about, you know, taking care of a business. You're taking care of people who are working for you. You have responsibility. Men and women taking care of their children and their home. And listen, God gives us responsibilities, and to whom much is given, much is required. We have a responsibility to care for others, not just our own responsibilities. But what about you who have been blessed financially? Now, listen, don't worry. I'm not going to take three offerings tonight. I'm just making a point that in God's word, those who have been blessed abundantly have more of an opportunity to put into practice this idea that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, we in America, listen, we have tremendous blessings. Not all of us are as blessed as, you know, a Donald Trump. We're not worth billions of dollars. But when you compare what we do have to what many people don't have, we have a tremendous opportunity to give. Now, just like doing the right thing is a testimony to the world, that is, having a good testimony of integrity, giving to others is a testimony to the world. It's pretty hard not to at least acknowledge that the gospel is real when you, as a believer, as a disciple, look to bless someone who is an unbeliever, maybe even an atheist, or someone who really just wants nothing to do with God. Let's say you have a neighbor or a coworker who's going through difficult times financially, you know? And you need to be wise about whether money is the answer. Sometimes money's the problem. Sometimes it's not the answer. Depends on the person's issues. But let's just say someone's having a hard time. You know, Christmas is coming up, and you kind of know, because you know when you're in those cubicles, you know stuff about your the person on the other side of that cube that, like, their own spouse doesn't know. You know, I mean, you're sitting on the other side of the wall. We pretend like they're not listening, but come on. You know, people are listening. You know what's going on. So you hear them talking to the bill collectors. You hear them worried about, I don't even know how I'm going to get through Christmas this year. You know, I don't know. It's going to be a really lean Christmas or whatever. And so you're sitting there. God has abundantly blessed you. You invested in the right stocks, or you've got a good job, or you just got a bonus. And you're thinking to yourself, oh, poor soul. I'll pray for him. Now, I know I'm talking to a group of very generous people. So you know what I'm talking about. What a wonderful opportunity. We pray for opportunities to preach the gospel, right? So here's a wonderful opportunity. You know, I mean, it doesn't even have to be a huge deal, but, you know, maybe you can bless that person. And in blessing them, when they say, why would you do something like this? Bing! There's your opportunity. You can sit down and say, you know what? I'd like to do one other thing. I'd like to take you to lunch and share with you why I would do something like this. You don't have to beat them over the head with your Bible. You just tell them how you love Christ and give your testimony and how Christ moved in your life and how you've received so much and how it wouldn't be right not to be a blessing to someone else. And how in that conversation you get the opportunity to share Christ with that person. What's more valuable in eternity? You know, $100, $200 you give the person, or the opportunity to have that person saved for eternity? So I'm just giving you some, not even that creative, but some opportunities that you may not have thought of in terms of sharing the gospel. We live in a culture today where banging on someone's door and just sharing the gospel is usually not effective. Usually not effective. It can be, but it's usually not effective. And then we live in a world where everyone's suspicious of someone else, and Christians sometimes get a bad name. So what better opportunity than to do the right thing and to be giving, and let that be your evangelistic outreach. Let that be the way you share Christ with others, by being a giving individual, by being an honest person of integrity. See, I try to look at everything in this way. Everything, and I learned this from Pastor Joe doing mission trips, everything we do is an evangelistic opportunity. Sitting next to someone on a plane, going to the store, walking down the street, going to a parent-teacher's conference, everywhere you go. We stayed at a bed and breakfast a couple of weeks ago, and we spent probably 3 hours after the breakfast just sitting talking with the individual, the innkeeper, and just, you know, listening and connecting. And, you know, I just listened a lot, and I can't believe 3 hours went by. But he was just sitting there just sharing, and then all of a sudden, you know, towards the end of that conversation, I was able to share about who I am and who my wife and I are and what we believe and how we live. And what a great opportunity. I mean, I didn't go there to share Christ necessarily. But if you don't take those opportunities, can it really be said that you're being an evangelist, that you're doing the work of the gospel? You know, Christ used every opportunity, every situation, and his disciples did as well. So I'm encouraging all of you. I'm commending you, commissioning you to be those types of evangelists. You know, if all you can do is say, you know what? Why don't you come to church with me? I'll buy you breakfast afterwards. Why don't you come to church with me this Sunday? You know, if you don't feel called, you don't know how to share the gospel, just bring them to a church where they'll hear the gospel. I mean, that's kind of what Andrew did with his brother Peter. know, the worst thing you can do is, I mean, you know, if you can't really share it or be that person so bold, you can invite them out to church. And listen, we have a tremendous opportunity here at the church. No matter who's teaching, no matter what's going on, they come here, they're going to hear about Christ. They're going to study his word, whether they anticipate that or not. They're going to be given something to think about, and they're going to go home with an opportunity to give their lives to Jesus Christ and be changed for eternity. This needs to be our focus, especially in these last days. I've been sharing the gospel now on Sunday mornings at the end of service pretty consistently because I feel an urgency. Not that I don't always share the gospel, but even an altar call, even calling out people to come forward, because I feel that these days are dark and the time is short. So I didn't mean to go off on a tangent there. I just want to encourage you, you know, these are wonderful opportunities that we have, that we pass up because we're thinking, well, the church is doing an evangelistic outreach a week from Saturday, so I'm not going to share with anybody now. I'll wait till Saturday. We'll go out with our tracks. We'll bang on doors. We'll go to the park. We'll just reach a bunch of people that way. You know what? You're missing it. This is called lifestyle evangelism, and we need to be sharing with our family, our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors. And I know some of you here have been doing that very recently. Just pray and ask the Lord God to use you. Amen? Okay. So don't remove your sandals, so to speak. Don't shrug the responsibility we have as Christians in this way. So let's move on. You know, as I look at this and as we've studied this a little bit here, we've talked a lot about this over the last few weeks, how the book of Ruth is an example prophetically of God's dealings with Israel and the church. And so I want to point out, before we get to the next section, just how this points to the redemption of both the people of Israel and the church. First of all, we've talked about this, but if you haven't been here, I'll just give you the background. Naomi is a type, a symbol of the nation of Israel. Naomi. Now, we haven't talked much about Naomi in this section, but Naomi is a type of the nation of Israel. Ruth is a type of the Gentile church that accepts God's word and becomes his people, Israel. And then, of course, Boaz is a type of Jesus, the kinsman redeemer of Israel and the church. Those symbols have been established, those types. In this section, we see, again, Jesus, typified by Boaz, initiates the procedure for redemption without delay. There is no delay. And he chooses a place of judgment, that is the city gate, a place of judgment to settle the matter. Now, of course, Jesus went outside the city gate and settled the matter of our redemption in a place of judgment. We call it Golgotha or Calvary at the cross. He settled this matter that same day that he died for our sins. We talked about this last week. Elimelech's nearer kinsman, the kinsman that Boaz is speaking with and giving the right to redeem, is a type of the law. For you see, if men could live according to the law, they could be redeemed by the law. But no one can live according to the law. And so Jesus, in a sense, typified by Boaz, calls the law, typified by this closer relative, into judgment. But he's a friend of the law. It's not as if there's an adversarial relationship between Jesus and the law. Jesus kept the law. And he realizes that the old covenant, the law, versus the new covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ, the old covenant had the first right of redemption. However, the old covenant could not save anyone because the blood of bulls and goats could not cover sin in the way it needed to be covered. It pointed to Jesus. And notice that Jesus, typified by Boaz, calls for 10 witnesses to testify to Israel and the church's need for redemption. There was a need, and there are 10 witnesses, and again, that points to the law itself, the 10 commandments. Which, by the way, if you look at the 10 commandments, you will not be able to get through those 10 commandments without recognizing you've broken at least one of them, if not all of them. Probably all of them. Maybe nine or eight or nine of them easily, right? So I hope no one murdered anyone, but it could have happened. So bottom line is, when we look, well, in your heart, you know, as Jesus said, in your heart, right? So we have failed to keep those commandments, and they become a witness of our failure and our need to be redeemed, and a witness of the fact that the first kinsman representing the law could not and will not redeem us. So Jesus, typified by Boaz, recounts the need for Israel's redemption. Israel, typified by Naomi, having returned from exile, realizes their need for redemption. This is something we're looking forward to. Israel's returned from exile, but they have not yet as a people recognize their need for redemption, the scripture tells us they will before the Lord returns. They will cry out to him whom they have pierced, and mourn as one mourns for their only son, Zechariah tells us. Of course, the land, the promised land, was a gift from God, but it was lost through sin. It was lost through sin. And if the property originally belonged to their ancestor, in this case, Adam. God gave the land, that is the earth, to Adam, and the land to the children of Israel. But this property, and even the people that we're talking about here, their property, must be redeemed in order to be purchased back. And so that whole idea of redemption that we've talked so much about applies not only to the events in ancient Israel, but in our hearts as well. We need to be redeemed. We need to be purchased back to God. That's really what it means, purchased back to God, because we have failed through sin, and the law can't save us. So Jesus, in a sense, through Boaz, challenges the law to redeem Israel. Okay, go ahead, redeem if you can. And listen, we know the challenge is the Old Testament. Can the law redeem anyone? No. Paul talked about this extensively in his writings of the New Testament. The law can't redeem anyone. The law alone has the right to redeem Israel, but the law, even though, if you will, it was willing, it was unable. It wasn't possible that Israel could be redeemed through the law. So in this scenario, Jesus challenges the law to redeem Israel in the church, and of course it can't, because the Redeemer must acquire the responsibility for the needs of God's people, Israel and the church. The Redeemer must purchase those that are considered dead. And we were dead in our trespasses, in our sins, until Christ made us alive. The Redeemer must raise the dead to life by raising up a child and bringing life where there was death. And that's exactly what Jesus and only Jesus can do. Amen? Only Jesus can acquire the responsibility for our salvation. Only Jesus can purchase those considered dead. Only Jesus can raise the dead to life, proven through his resurrection. The law simply cannot redeem Israel or the church. The law has nothing to offer us. This would endanger or violate the law itself, for the law would have to be broken in order for us to be redeemed, and it can't be broken. And the law here, typified by this closer kinsman, suggests that Boaz, who represents Jesus, purchase what was lost. Purchase what was lost. He goes ahead and says, you, buy it yourself. He removes his sandals. If the law says, you know what? I can't do it, but you can. And that's what we learn about the law. The law can't save us, but Jesus can. Amen? Helps us to see grace. In fact, the suggestion by the law is the truth of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's through Jesus. And he is the next in line after the law. If the law is unable to redeem, we don't need to worry about it, because we have a new covenant made in his blood, and redemption is ours because Jesus is ours. Jesus is mine. Amen? Okay, beautiful picture of redemption, essentially. And of course, this is the New Testament of the Bible. We're talking about the New Testament, the new covenant. And that is typified by these relationships in this little account in the book of Ruth. Okay, getting back to the last few verses before we close this evening. In verse 9, it's interesting. The marriage is about to take place. Ruth isn't anywhere to be found, because this marriage transaction is really a legal transaction, and it takes place without her present, which is kind of interesting. Imagine that, ladies, if your wedding was completely organized by the man and you weren't even present. Imagine that. Could you imagine such a thing? Okay. All right, so then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. That was Elimelech's sons. I have also acquired, imagine if your wedding vows sounded like that. I now acquire you, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, I acquire you. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today, you are my witnesses. And so he's pretty much just declared that she's now my wife, and someone will have to tell her. But no, they will. They will, obviously. But Boaz publicly redeems Naomi and Ruth at the town gate. He publicly announces his redemption of Naomi and Ruth. He might as well have just stood up and said, it is finished, or paid in full. Boaz redeemed Elimelech's property for Naomi by paying off any outstanding debt. And Boaz redeemed Elimelech's son's widow, Ruth, through marriage. And he promised to have children with her in order to raise an heir to inherit the property. This guaranteed that Elimelech's family name would not disappear. And that's what it was all about. So the witnesses at the town gate, it's interesting because they respond. The witnesses at the town gate testified to Boaz's redemption of Naomi and Ruth, the way that those witnesses sign a wedding certificate or a wedding license. In verses 11 through 12, we read that then the elders and all those at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. They were Jacob's wives. You'll remember that account from the book of Genesis. May you have standing in Ephrathah, which, by the way, Ephrathah means fruitful. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. And through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But for now, let's just look at this. The witnesses at the town gate testified to Boaz's redemption of Naomi and Ruth. They are now redeemed. It is that simple. They are redeemed. They did nothing except request to be redeemed. They did nothing. And the 10 witnesses who represent the law as well testified to the fact that someone has fulfilled the requirements of the law in order to redeem them. And that again points to Jesus. They prayed. It's interesting. They prayed three things. They prayed that Boaz and Ruth would have a fruitful marriage like Jacob had with Rachel and Leah. And of course, that was a bit of a mess with the two sisters that he ended up marrying. No choice of his own. He was, you know, deceived into marrying both of those two sisters, Laban's daughters. But in so doing, though, they had so many children together. And even through the handmaids, they ended up having the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 sons. And so there was a lot of fruitfulness. And so, again, we're looking at this story, this work of literature where, you know, words mean fruitful, and there's a reason for a lot of the puns here. But in either case, they're talking about the fruitfulness of Jacob with his wives. And then they prayed that Boaz and his family would have prestige and notoriety in Bethlehem, which was obviously fulfilled because they're ancestors of Christ, actually ancestors of David. So they would ultimately have that notoriety. So that prayer was, as we'll see, those prayers were answered. And finally, what is perhaps the most peculiar prayer, they prayed that Boaz would have a large family of many generations like Perez, the son of Judah, who was the son of Jacob, or also called Israel. Now, we'll see next week. We'll get into this. There was a little bit of a family scandal there with Perez and the son of Judah, and we'll talk more about it. It did involve a levirate marriage as well, and that's why I want to wait till next week to get into the details of that. But it's interesting that they're really just praying, may the Lord bless you with a large family, and these were all descendants of Perez. So they're just kind of looking back and saying, may God do in your life what he's done in our past. That's really the indication there. And again, prophetically, this account typifies the redemption of Israel and the Gentile church. Following those same types, we realize that Boaz, the kinsman redeemer representing Jesus, announces the redemption of Israel and the church. He just announces it. As I said, it is finished. He just announces it. It's not something that has to be accomplished on the part of Ruth or Naomi. It's something that Boaz accomplishes with a word. We know Jesus bought the field in order to obtain the bride. He bought the field in order to obtain the bride. It wasn't the field that he wanted. That is the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, but he bought, redeemed, if you will, the earth, redeemed mankind for the bride that he would receive. And Jesus paid the price of salvation that provides restoration and newness of life. And that's exactly what they're about to experience. A newness of life. Where there had been death, there will now be life. We know that Israel has been redeemed back to God, her original state of grace in this account. That's Naomi. She's been redeemed back to God, her original state of grace. That has not happened yet in the nation of Israel, but I believe it will happen before the Lord returns. We know the Gentile church, represented by Ruth, has been redeemed by her bridegroom, her newfound state of grace. And listen, we're awaiting that day where we enter into the bridal chamber, so to speak, and we enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we experience the fulfillment of our redemption. We've already been redeemed, amen? But we're looking forward to celebrating that wedding day with the Lamb as our husband, we, the church, as his bride. And then we see these witnesses praying that this will result in many lives being saved. That's really what they're praying for. They're saying, well, may the result of this union be that many lives are blessed, many lives are saved. They pray that many will be blessed through this redemption and that many will come to know Boaz, who represents Jesus, for generations. So what should the result of all of this work of redemption be in our hearts? Well, if we follow these types, we realize that the result of being redeemed, that is, each of us being redeemed, should be that many will be blessed. We've talked a little bit tonight about how to do that, some practical ways for us to bless others and create, if you will, or take the opportunity to share our faith with others. It comes through giving and loving others and caring about them and being honest and being truthful, being people of integrity. But also, many should come to know Jesus for generations. That should be the result of us being Christians. And if we're going to measure, if you will, not that we need to measure our salvation, we're saved by grace, amen. But if we're going to measure the effectiveness of the Spirit's work in and through our lives, then children should be getting saved in the children's ministry, youth should be getting saved in the youth ministry, men should be getting saved in the men's ministry, women should be getting saved in the women's ministry, right? People should be getting saved on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings. Outreaches should be bringing people to Christ. Mission trips should be reaching people for Christ. Youth outreaches like the ISC, Inspire Sports Camps, should be reaching into the urban centers and bringing people to Christ. So basically, if you want to measure the effectiveness of ministry, there is really only one metric. There is really one gauge. Are people coming to Christ? This is something we need to check our own hearts on in our own lives. Oh, I study the Bible. Oh, I do my devotions. Oh, I memorize scripture. Are people coming to Christ? Oh, I can recite the entire book of James. Are people coming to Christ? I went on 12 missions trips. Are people coming to Christ? We have the largest church in Northern Jersey. Are people coming to Christ? Or have you cannibalized all those other churches by inviting people and giving them everything they want, telling them everything they need to hear in order to sit in your church service? So many new churches that start in this area don't start by reaching people for Christ. They sheep steal. They go out there and they create what all the people, all the disgruntled people in other churches want, and then they get them to come along, they cash their checks, and they merchandise them. That's not evangelism, brothers and sisters. One could question whether that's even right, but I'm not going to be the person to judge them. I will tell you this. If churches are to grow in this time, at these times, during these times, in these dark days, they should be growing because people who don't even know Christ start coming to Christ. So I want to gauge everything we do here at Calvary Chapel by one metric, by one yardstick. Are people coming to Christ? Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. The youth challenged us this evening to do the work of an evangelist. Not all of us have that gift, if you will, but all of us have the call to share our faith, to make the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil. We talk about this happening or that happening and supposed prophecies and all these different things going on in our world. And at what point do we stop and say, if any of these things are true, and if you're going to come back soon, then forget about searching the internet for the shape of a moon or something. Let's stop and recognize that the most important thing is that we redeem the time, for the days are evil. That we need to just stop and commit our lives to you afresh and anew and say, Lord, if these days are so evil, if they are so wicked, if there are so many things to be concerned about, all the more reason why we need to preach the gospel using words if we need to. Lord, inspire us, fill us with your Spirit, help us to be the people that please you by our actions. You were concerned about one thing when you walked this earth, souls. Lord, if we as a church or as individuals or in individual ministries lose sight of that, correct us. Bring us back to the cross. Bring us back to the place where we recognize why you haven't raptured us yet, why you haven't taken us home, and it's because there's a world that doesn't know you. And Lord, we do pray your blessings on our ministries here at the church. We do pray your blessing on the upcoming missions trips, especially to India and later to Cuba and other countries next year. Lord, we look for those opportunities to reach out in our community. But Lord, may all of these opportunities bring you glory and others to know you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.